Yes.
Do you believe that God really exists?
Yeah.
Do you believe, really believe, that He's a Trinity? That Jesus Christ is both God and man right now?
Yeah.
And that He died on the cross, right?
Yeah.
Now, do you really believe that?
Yeah.
Okay, do you really believe that He rose from the dead physically?
Well...
Do you?
Well, I do. After seeing all the evidence, I certainly think it's the best explanation for everything.
No problem there. Didn't Jesus come to Thomas? And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I see and touch. And Jesus comes to him and says, see the holes? Now make a choice. Believe. You ever walk through a desert?
Probably not.
Paul went through a desert. Moses went through a desert. Jesus went through a desert. And when you come out, you've got absolutely nothing left except, do you really believe all of it or not? Do you really trust in what Jesus says or not? I said unto yes, for it comes down to no.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show, Faith and Reason Time. And I am your host, Matt Slick. How are you all doing? Let me adjust my headset here, and that sounds good. Okay, good. Hey, I had a good weekend. How about you? Did you have a good weekend? Hey, Dave, do you have a good weekend in there? Dave, Cameron, you guys have good weekends? Yeah, they good? Thumbs up? I don't know, Cameron, he's avoiding me. I don't know. You had a good weekend? Yeah, thumbs up. Okay, good. I had a good weekend. Oh, man, I was really working hard. I am so busy. It's ridiculous. So much to do. I love what I get to do, though. But, man, I work harder now than I ever have in my entire life. You know, when people say ministry is easy, they have no clue. It is really a lot of work. All right, now look, folks, we're going to have open calls. No, not yet, JT. I got his book in my hand. Someone in the chat room is asking about Rob Bell's book. I'm going to continue going through it a little bit on the show tonight. I didn't have time to go through it last night. About halfway through. I've been just taking a few days listening here and there, reading here and there through the book, as I'm doing other things, forcing myself to take a break at 9 p.m. at night and watch TV. And then I go to bed and I read for an hour. But it's good. So I'm going to read a little bit out of Rob Bell's book, and the book Love Wins, and it's got some heresy and it's got some problems with it. We'll get to that. Now, folks, if you are interested in giving me a call and talking about whatever you want to talk about, feel free. The number is 877-207-2276. That's 877-207-2276. And also, is the Skype thing working? Cameron, is the Skype working? Is it working? I don't know if he's listening. Hey, Chuck, you can ask if Skype's working. Is that what I can say? Is it working? It's all right. No biggie. You can tell me later. No big deal. It's not working? Okay. So we don't have that working. They did a recent change on the internet. So you can't get in via Skype, but you can call 877-207-2276 anywhere in the country. If you want to call outside, kind of get in. The number is whatever. We've had people call from... It is working? Oh, it is? Okay. Well, let's try that if anybody wants to try it. In fact, if we've got some testers who want to give it a shot, let us know. You can dial in via Skype at Faith and Reason. Take all three of those words, Faith and Reason, combine them into one long word, no spaces, and you'll be able to get in. Now, for those of you who might be listening new, what do we here? This show is about apologetics. It is about the defense of the Christian faith. That defense also means basically attacking false religious and secular systems. What we like to do here is answer difficult questions, deal with issues, teach people how to think better, hopefully, teach them how to answer biblical questions using logic. We go over Christian theology, Christian doctrine, and apply it to real life situations. Now, a lot of people might think that's boring, but it really is not. The more you know, the more you see how relevant, how powerful the Word of God really is. When I do marriage counseling with people, I teach them theology. When I do children counseling, I do theology. When I do anything, I teach theology. When I teach my courses, I teach theology. Now, theology is not this highfalutin stuff like what's the difference between the communicatio idiomatum and the hypostatic union versus monophysitism. Though those things are worth knowing, it's not just this erudite stuff that theologians with lots of big books and thick glasses will sit in armchairs in a stuffy room and talk. It's not what it is. I have the firm belief that theology that is not useless, theology that is not practical, is useless. If you can't apply it in regular life, what value is it? If it doesn't help you in understanding God, what value is it? Everything that God has revealed to us in the Word is worth knowing, and it interrelates with other stuff. Now, having said that, what I'll probably be doing here in a minute is going through the Rob Bell book and just doing that very thing. Rob Bell, his new book, Love Wins. I went through it a couple days last week. I'll be going through a little bit more, just reading through some of the pages, some of the stuff that I've underlined and talking about it. Now, I'd love to hear from you. If you got questions, you got comments, you got whatever, give me a call. Now, I know a lot of people listen on podcasts. It makes it difficult, but you know, we'd like to hear from you. Now, I will be teaching the Roman Catholic course this Wednesday. Now, today is March 28th, 2011, so I will be teaching the course on Roman Catholicism. We're going to be going through, and this is where it's going to get good, folks. We're going to be going through, if I remember correctly, the doctrine of salvation. Now, it may require 2 weeks to go through. And the reason we're going to be doing this is because there's a lot to go through. Now, please don't think that I'm just going to bury you with quote after quote and 50 quotes in 5 minutes. That's not it. What I have done is carefully gone through Roman Catholic teachings, carefully gone through their official documents, their resources, and spent weeks and weeks studying just the issue of soteriology, that is, the doctrine of salvation. And I've discovered that it can be broken down into three main categories in Roman Catholic soteriology. And that is, the first one is the doctrine of how to get saved or attaining salvation. The third area is maintaining salvation. And the second is maintaining. The third area is regaining it. So it's attaining, maintaining, regaining. So how do you get it? How do you keep it? What do you do if you lose it? It's that kind of a thing. Because in Roman Catholicism, you can lose your salvation many, 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 many times by committing mortal sin. And then you go back to the church, you get it absolved, you do some works and things like this, and you're back in and you get saved. So you get saved, unsaved, saved, unsaved. It can happen 100 times, 1,000 times. And this is what Roman Catholicism teaches. I'm going to be going through their official documentation, not just my opinion, folks. I'm going to be going through what they actually say from the Roman Catholic Catechism, from their approved documents, from Vatican, from Trent, things like this, heavy-hitting material that they have said. And I've arranged it in a logical format, and we'll show you. And then I'm going to go through what the Bible says. Now, let me tell you, I'm not going to pull any punches about this. I don't seek to be offensive in teaching the class. I don't seek to offend Roman Catholics, but I know that many would be. There's a problem when I present this material. How do you present truth without being offensive? And the truth is, the Roman Catholic teaching on salvation is so far amiss, it is so wrong, it is so bad, that anyone who would try and be saved by the Roman Catholic system will end up in hell. That's how bad it is. I don't say that for sensationalistic purposes. I don't say it for the hope that my people might make them mad, and then people will hopefully come to the class and yell at me. That's not it. I'm not in it for that. I don't care. I'm just telling you that after a lot of study, and I'm not the only one, I'm not the only theologian who says this, there are lots of people who recognize the problems. The Roman Catholic Church says some bad things. In fact, I can show you, and I will in the following weeks when we get to the issue of Mary, I will show where Roman Catholicism is approving of Mary being the atoning person, atoned for our sins. I'm not making it up. How she crushed the head of the serpent. I'm not making this up. When the Bible says that it's the Lord Jesus who will do this, how they are actually bowing and committing idolatry this way. I will show you stuff left and right from their documents, from their sources. And in my opinion, after having studied everything about Roman Catholicism, let me rephrase that. I can't say everything because there's so much to study. But let me just say that after having studied so much about the Roman Catholic Church and the doctrine of salvation, I am convinced, I'm going to say this is my opinion. I've said it off the air. I'll say it on the air. I believe that there are demonic forces working in the Vatican to teach anti-biblical, false gospel theology to the Roman Catholics. I absolutely do believe that. And I'm not saying that to be mean. I'm not saying it to be judgmental. I'm saying it, this is what I believe when I see what the Roman Catholic Church has actually taught versus what the scriptures teach. I am personally convinced that there are demonic forces at work in the Vatican teaching, and the Roman Catholic Church is hearing them. Now, if you're a Roman Catholic and you are highly offended by that, well, my apologies. I don't mean to be offensive, but I mean to be truthful. And I would rather that you hear the truth and go get angry enough to discover what the truth is by trying to prove me wrong. And I would suggest that if that's the case, if you are at all curious about what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, go to my website or come to the class, which I'll be teaching on Wednesday, and read the documentation. I'll be adding a lot more material to the Roman Catholic section on the CARM website, carm.org. But in the meantime, I would suggest that anybody who's seriously studying would go to Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 4 and Romans chapter 5. Now, there are many places in the scripture that teach salvation and how to be saved. But I would suggest, seriously, Romans chapter 3, 4, 5. Just Romans 3, 4, 5. And start there. Yes, I know about James 2. I know about other places. I'm just saying start Romans 3, 4, 5. Read through it slowly. Read through it slowly. And if you're interested, then what I would like you to do is study it with a prayerful attitude, seeing what it actually says and comparing it to the Roman Catholic system of thought. Don't just believe what the Roman Catholic Church tells you. Don't just believe what the Catholic priests are telling you. Excuse me. Don't believe just what I'm telling you. Check it out. Check the facts. So if you're interested in going to the class, it'll be at 7 p.m. at the Crossing Church in Nampa. It's very easy to get to. All you got to do is go out the freeway to exit 36, which is Franklin. There's a little construction going on there, so the off-ramp is like real fast. If you miss it, you got to go up the next mile or half turn around and come back because they're changing it. I almost missed it a couple times. Going home, that's right. You know, I live near there, and I get off on the same street to go home. But it's the Crossing Church at 7 p.m. All you do is go out the 84 freeway to Nampa, get off on exit 36, go north 3/4 mile, and on the left-hand side, you'll see the Crossing Church, 7 p.m. tonight. And this Friday night, I'll be teaching on the book of Romans. We're going to be continuing in Romans chapter 10, I believe it is. So if you're interested in attending that, please feel free to come. It's at the same church, as a matter of fact. And instead of 7 o'clock, it'll be at 7:30 on Friday night. And we're going through verse by verse. We do it expositionally. What I do is I ask questions about theology beforehand. What's justification? I have the people there tell me, what is it? And they recite what I've taught them. They go to the verses. I'm trying to get them now to start knowing more about the verses, where things are. I want them to study and to show themselves approved before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole reason. And if you're interested in that, please come on out, okay? Now, also, I said last week, I offered a slight challenge to people about the need of understanding the Word of God, the need to study it, the need to make it part of your life. So what I had offered was a polite challenge to have people go to the book of Philippians. I'm going to say this again. Go to the book of Philippians. You know, go into your room, go into some place, go someplace where you're not going to be distracted, if that's possible. And, you know, have your Bible with you, put it in your lap, or whatever it is. And you know, keep it closed for a little bit while you're praying. And address the Lord God, address Jesus Christ, address Him, because it is the Lord Jesus who opens the mind to understand Scripture, Luke 24:45. Ask Jesus to give you understanding in the Scriptures. I mean, pray this, not just a simple, give me understanding, thank you very much, amen, let's go. No, talk to the Lord about it. You know, if you have to confess your sins, then do that. If you confess your ignorance, do that. If you, whatever, just talk to Him. Spend a minute or two or three or four. And then open up the book of Philippians, go to chapter 1, verse 1, and start reading. And when you do this, prayerfully, mindfully, look at every word that is there, every sentence that is there constructed. see what the words mean. Ask the Lord, what is this, Lord? Teach me. Go through and read. Go through, take notes even. And you'll find that you'll start learning very quickly. You'll find that there'll be words that'll strike your interest and that you're going to want to know what it means. Well, go on the web and search. Go to my website and search. Or get a Bible dictionary. Go to a Christian bookstore. Get a Bible dictionary. Get a systematic theology. Get a single volume commentary. And use those afterwards. And just go through. And when you get stuck, you're really curious, then consult those. Someone in the chat room asked, why Philippians? Because Philippians has enough doctrine and feel goodness that it will meet the needs of most anybody. Some books are more technical, like the book of Romans. Some are more feeling, like the book of 1 John. Philippians is kind of a nice in-between. You'll experience their issues of salvation, the work of Christ, a little thing on my computer just happened. You'll see, the incarnation in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. You'll talk about the good work that God has begun in Philippians chapter 1. The Praetorian Guard. What is that? Why was he in there? It's just good. A little bit of history, a little bit of feeling, a little bit of doctrine, a nice blend. Philippians is a good book to kind of do a casual, easy study in. And that's why I recommend that. So that's a challenge. And then the reason I'm offering that challenge is then call me up after a week or two and say what you've been learning, what the Lord's been teaching you, what happened, what was unexpected. I don't know if anybody's going to ever do it, though. All right. Now what I'm going to do, I have Rob Bell's book in my hand right here. Here it is. Here. Okay. There it is. And if you want to call, you want to talk about this or something else, 877-207-2276. Now, Rob Bell is, I'm going to say, a semi-New Ager, emergent, semi-hardcore Christian universalist type person. As I'm reading through his stuff, I'm seeing things that remind me of the emerging church, the New Age ideology, definitely universalism. I don't know what his doctrinal positions are in a lot of things. I would love to be able to sit down. Nowhere in the book does Rob Bell affirm universalism. Yeah, well, JT, we'll see. It's what he doesn't deny that leads it to the issue of universalism, JT. And that's just it. You have to have an affirmation and a denial in order to really get something going. I'd love to sit in a room with Rob Bell, and I'd fly out to meet him to do this, just for this, to sit in a room with him and ask him doctrinal questions and have it recorded so I could transcribe it later. And I'm not the kind of guy who edits things out and makes someone say something they didn't say, but I'd like to know what this guy really teaches. Now, to his credit, what's his name? I'm going to have to go to my website and look up something. It was one of the new... you know how I am with names. I'm really bad with names. Let me do this. Emerging Church. I called up one of the leading Emerging Church proponents, 3-4 years ago, and Dan Kimball, in Vintage Faith in Santa Cruz, California. And I emailed the guy. And I said, look, I'm going to be in that area anyway. Can I come by your church and interview you on doctrine? I'm a researcher, writer, a large website. And he said, sure. Now, the huge difference between him and some others I've tried to contact. Dan Kimball, who's considered a an emerging church kind of a leader, writer. I'm going to tell you what my experience was with him. I went into his church. He made time for me. I sat in his office with my wife and a friend. He was very cordial, very respectful. He didn't take any insult to me asking very basic doctrine questions. I said, I'm just going to work from the basics up. And he did very well. He absolutely was orthodox. And that's what I'm going to say about him. And, it wasn't like, oh, he's good because he let me interview him. No. The guy did a good job. And if you are interested in that interview, I have it written about. I could go on about him. But anyway, I'm not going to do that. But, there are some people that are very good at responding. Now, I've tried to get a hold of Rob Bell. He won't anything to do with me, a guess. But I suspect he's looked at some of my information on universalism, because some of the things he said in the book are like, wait a minute, it's exactly what I responded about. All right, having said that, let me just kind of get into some stuff. I've got his book here, and I'll probably get into a rant again. I know people like my rants. So, let's see. All right. Okay, here we go. I'm just reading some stuff. The prophets are quick to point out that this isn't just someone of God's, some of God's people, the chosen, the elect. He puts these terms. All right, that was page 88, but let me go on. Okay, now, I'm on page 91. We see the same impulse in the story Jesus tells in Matthew 25 about the sheep and goats being judged and separated. The sheep are sent to one place, while the goats go to another place because of their failure to see Jesus in the hungry and thirsty and naked. Now, this is interesting. Matthew 25, Jesus is talking about the judgment. And he says that people are going to be separated, goats and sheep. Why have they been doing this? Well, they didn't minister to people. They didn't do certain things. Now, if we're not careful, we could mistake Jesus' words for salvation by works. You get to go to heaven if you do good, and you go to hell if you do bad. And that's not what Jesus is teaching about. Matthew 18, Jesus gave us a version of a man who was justified, that means declared righteous before God by faith, was the tax gatherer and the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee was very arrogant and self-centered. But it was a tax gatherer who said, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. And Jesus says, this man went down justified. That means he was saved. Justification means that he's declared righteous in God's sight. And it was by faith that this man did this. He just appealed to God and nothing else. So Jesus is not teaching the idea that works save us. No, in fact, in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, he clearly tells us that many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name do many miracles? And he says, and I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So he said, you never were saved. I never knew you. Yet they are appealing to their salvation based on their faith and their works. Lord, did we not do in your name do this, this, and this? They believe in him and they did works. He condemns them to hell. Because Jesus is teaching salvation by faith alone. What then is going on in Matthew 25? What he's doing is giving a generic message to all kinds of people. Generically. If you really want to serve God, do these things. Now this is the proper thing to do. See, if you want to serve God, repent. If you want to serve God, and you want to love God, do what's right. You really can't do any of these things unless it's been granted to you by the Father. But just because people don't have the ability doesn't mean that they are not under obligation to do that which is right. God is the standard of perfection and holiness. People are called to be holy. They're called to be holy because God is holy. 1 Peter 1:16. Even though they can't be holy, that's too bad. The standard is perfection. God is a standard. They have to reach his level. Well, no one can, which is why we have to go to the person of Jesus Christ, who then gives us what is necessary. And so there, he is talking about them from these people who, the perspective of works righteousness, because they're talking about the Jews and the law. They're not able to do this stuff. They're not able to keep all the works and all the law. They can't do it. Those who do are going to be able to go to heaven. But the problem is no one can. If you do these things perfectly, great, you're in. If you don't, you don't. The whole of Scripture must be sent. So anyway, he goes on. He says, the goats are sent in the Greek language to an ion of kalazo. Ion, we know, has several meanings. One is age or period of time. Another refers to intensity of experience. The word kalazo is a term from horticulture. It refers to the pruning or trimming of the branches of a plant so it can flourish. So he says, this can mean a period of time or a period of pruning. Now notice what's going on, folks. In the judgment day, the goats are sent out to judgment to be burned, to be destroyed. The sheep are saved. And he says that the goats are cast out for the age. And then he goes on and he says that the age here can mean a period of pruning, a period of time. What's the implication? Man, I got something in my throat. Sorry. Hope no one's hearing me cough and clear my throat, but I got to do that. I don't know what's going on. I'm hitting the cough button. sorry about that. So what the implication is that he's saying is that these people, these goats, are going to be cleaned up, pruned, corrected. That's what he says, an intense experience of correction. He goes on, in a good number of English translations of the Bible, the phrase ion of kalazo gets translated as eternal punishment, which many read to mean punishment forever, as in never going to end. But forever is not really a category the biblical writers used. That is a problem. That is a problem. Forever is never a category that the biblical writers never used. Yes, it is. Absolutely, yes, it is. The Bible does teach us that God, or the biblical writers, do know about the term forever and things like that. What I'm doing now is looking at my website, and I did some research on this. Now, excuse me, there's a phrase, eistus aionas ton aionon, into the age of the ages. Now, what he's doing is talking about this word age, ion, and words can take different forms. Aionas is just a declension of ion. Okay, so that's all it is. Like girl, girls, actor, actors, things like that. It doesn't happen very much in English. We really can't relate to it. But we might have actress or actresses and things like this. Well, boy and boys is singular and plural. Well, that's, you know, the boy, we go to the boys, which is a dative, I believe. We have, it's of the boys, which is a genitive. But in Greek, the same word can take several forms. The same noun can take several forms. So, for example, the closest we can find in English would be actor, actors, actress, actresses. We can have then masculine singular, masculine plural, feminine singular, feminine plural. That's about as most complicated as our nouns get. Well, in Greek, that happens, and in other areas as well. Won't get into all of it. So all I'm saying is that the word ionos is really a derivation of ion, the same word he's talking about. So when it says in Greek, into the age of the ages, it's translated by the writers forever and ever, or forevermore. Now, for example, this phrase, which is the age of the ages, at Revelation 19:3, and a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Or how about Revelation 12:10, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, does this mean it's going to end? Or how about this, Galatians 1:5, talking about God, to whom be the glory forever. Is the glory going to end? No, it's going to be without end. I mean, the obviously the concept is taught. The idea of eternality without end is taught. Or how about this one? 1 Timothy 1:17, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Is that going to end? The glory to him, it could be end? No, not at all. And I can go on. I've got 18 things listed here. 18 listed. The last one, let's just take a look at it. Revelation 22, verse 5. And there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have any need of the light and the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Now, Rob Bell, he says, the term I own, and he's kind of referencing it with kalazo, a pruning. Now, if he's saying that the word I own is not going to be eternal, well, then he's got a problem, because when it is used in certain contexts, it absolutely is used of eternality. Now, what he says is that it can mean a period of pruning, a time of trimming, an intense experience. And what he's also said, an ion of kalazo. Now, ion, we know, he says, has several meanings. One is age, one is a period of time, another refers to intensity of experience. Well, what about when it's used in the context of eternality? Why is it he excludes that? This is a problem. He's not doing his homework. But he says, but forever is not really a category the biblical writers used. Yes, it is. I just showed where it is. The glory of God will never end. To say that it's not a category, the forever category is not something the biblical writers used, is just blatantly wrong. It's misleading. Sheesh. All right, chapter 4. Now look at this. Now, I'm accusing him of being a universalist. Universalism is, folks, the teaching that all people will end up being saved. All people will end up being saved. I haven't read so far anything to deny that. If it's there, it's certainly possible that I have missed it. And if I have, and if someone wants to email me and or call me up and communicate to me that in his book on page such and such, he denies it, please let me know. It's certainly possible that I missed it. I haven't seen it so far, okay? I'm on page 98 reading. I'm going to back up a little bit to the paragraph, God has a purpose. Something God is doing in the world. Something that has never changed. Something that involves everybody. And God's intention all along has been to communicate this intention clearly. Will all people be saved? Or will God not get... Yes, that's right. Will all people be saved, or will God not get what God wants? And what's the implication? The implication is all will be saved. Or we're going to say, will God not get what he wants? Well, of course God gets what he wants. Notice the juxtaposition. Will all people be saved, or will he not get what he wants? Well, the implication is, no, he will get what he wants, so all people will be saved. You see why I'm accusing him of universalism? Look at this. Does this, in his very next sentence, he says, does this magnificent, mighty, marvelous God fail in the end? What do you mean fail? If God doesn't get what he wants because not all people are saved, is he failing? This guy couldn't argue his way out of bed. He doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't understand Romans chapter 9. He doesn't consider Proverbs 16. He doesn't know what the scripture is teaching. All things work after the counsel of God's will. There are people who are going to hell, and it's after the counsel of God's will. Sorry, folks, if a lot of people don't like that. But I'm going to tell you, if you don't like what I'm doing, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. I'm going to step on some toes. If you don't like it, too bad. This is what Romans 9 says. Romans 9, 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. That's what it says. Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Now, sorry, but that's what it says. Maybe some of you don't like that. Maybe some of you are saying, that can't be true. Well, it is true. Maybe some of you are saying, I don't want to like it when you read those verses. Okay, too bad. Maybe you like it when I read this. Will all people be saved, or will God not get what God wants? Does this magnificent, mighty, marvelous God fail in the end? And you're going to say, of course he doesn't fail. The implication is all are going to be saved, universalism. But it doesn't fit Romans 9, for example. It does not fit Matthew 25, 46. Does not fit Mark 3, 29. Does not fit Revelation 14, 11. It does not fit these verses that talk about eternal destruction. Page 99. The writers of the scriptures consistently affirm that we're all part of the same family. Really? They consistently affirm that? What does he mean by the same family? Are we all Jews? No. We are Jews spiritually, those Christians. The unbelievers aren't. What does he mean by the same family? What does he mean? Are we the same human family? Well, yeah, in that sense, absolutely. Are we the same Christian family? No, we're not. See, if I were writing something like this, I'd do it this way. The writers of the scriptures sometimes affirm, or I wouldn't say sometimes affirm, the writers of the scriptures say that we are a family in different ways. In one way they mean this, one way they mean that. If I were to say that I agree with this statement. See, you have to be more clear. He's not being clear. See, the broader you paint something, the less fine something is. Let's say you want to paint a painting, a 2x2 foot canvas, and you have a 3-inch brush, and you want to convey a picture. Okay, you might be able to get a tree or two in there. You might be able to get a little bit of landscape and a sun in the back. And what if you want to do the detail of a car that's in the lower right-hand area that's only an inch long? How are you going to do that? You can't. You can't see the detail. It's not even possible. The finer your brush, the more detail you can do, and the more can be seen, the more can be known. And when you paint in broad brush terms, there rarely is clarity. What you do in a broad brush painting is you would paint maybe for feelings, bold colors, and that's about it. If you want details, you need a finer brush. And in the case of teaching, if you want to convey truth, and this is why it's so important for us who teach the issue of God's Word, we want to be detailed, not overly detailed, but sufficiently detailed to properly convey the sufficiency of God's truth in His Word. This is important. So what he's doing is saying the writers, page 99, the writers of the Scripture consistently affirm that we're all part of the same family. What does he mean? It's too broad a brush. What we have in common, regardless of our tribe, language, customs, beliefs, or religion, outweighs our differences. Really? Really? I would totally disagree with that. Totally. Look, here's the difference between, for example, an atheist and a believer. The atheist is going to hell. The believer is going to heaven for eternity. That's a difference. Do you think that in a situation like that, what we have in common, hey, you know, we're both nice and want to see people do well in school and jobs and have nice families, that outweighs the idea of eternal damnation? You see what's going on here? The guy isn't doing a good job of being a biblical teacher. He is not doing a good job here. Because he's speaking in broad terms, we're missing the fine details. He goes on, this is why people want all people to be saved. Really? He wants all people to be saved because we have things in common? We're all part of the same family? Where does it get that in Scripture? It's just not there in Scripture. God wants all people to be saved because of His goodness, His character, what's in Him. Now, folks, this is a huge difference here. Proper biblical theology deals with God's character. God is the reason. God is the standard. But what he's doing is shifting the standard onto man. Notice this again. The writers of the Scriptures consistently affirm that we're all part of the same family. What we have in common, regardless of tribe, language, customs, beliefs, religion, outweighs our differences. This is why God wants all people to be saved. He wants all to be saved because of we're all in the same family, because of who we are. He wants us all to be saved because of who we are. No. He wants us all to be saved because of who He is. It's what He wants. There's a huge difference here. What I teach, why would God want all to be saved? Because of His goodness, His character, His desire. But this guy's teaching, why He wants all people to be saved is because of who we are. Where's the focus? On man or on God? The focus is on man. When you focus on man as the reason, as a standard, you're going to end up in error. You're going to end up in error. He goes on, the writers of the Bible have a lot to say about this love. In Psalm 65, it's written that all people will come to God. Ezekiel 36 says, the nations will know that I am the Lord. The prophet Isaiah says, all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. See, he goes on, the guy's teaching universalism. Because those verses don't mean that every individual is saved. It means that all nations will know, all people groups in them. Let's see, so everybody who dies will kneel before God and future generations, whatever. Page 101, through Isaiah, God says, I will do all that I please. He goes on. Psalm 145, as God is good to all, He has compassion on all He has made. This is God's anger in Psalm 30, lasts only a moment, but His favor lasts a lifetime. This God in Psalm 145 is gracious, compassionate, slow to anger, and rich to love. I haven't heard Him at all talk about God's righteous judgment upon the unbeliever, except to mention the goats, which, he says, are going to go into a period of correction and kind of healing. You see, this is just mamby-pamby, make me feel good. I want to sell a lot of books, so I'll teach people what they want to hear, e-articling kind of stuff. How does it feel? Make it feel good? Oh, so much heresy, so little time. How about page 102? Now, back to those church websites, the ones that declare that ultimately billions of people will spend eternity apart from God, while others will be with God in heaven forever. Now, listen to this, folks. Is history tragic? Have billions of people been created only to spend eternity in conscious punishment and torment, suffering infinitely for the finite sins they committed in a few years they spent on earth? Is our future uncertain, or will God take care of us? Are we safe? Are we secure? Or are we on our own? See the implication? He's not answering the questions. Is God our friend, our provider, our protector, our forefather? Will God in the end give up? This is all on page 102. You see, the implication, well, of course God's not going to lose. Of course God's not going to give up on us. It doesn't sound right to say that billions are going to go to hell. It just doesn't sound right. Oh, my. You know what? Rob Bell, you make me feel good about God. You make me feel good about how it's going to be. It is fair that everybody get to go to heaven eventually because they're sincere. They're good. Oh, it's not right that so many would miss the mark. It's not right. I don't like the idea that people are going to, so many, more people are going to go to hell than heaven forever. Oh, it doesn't make me feel good about God. It doesn't make me feel good about the Bible. It doesn't make me feel good about Jesus. It doesn't make me feel good. What did Jesus say? Matthew 7:13-14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Now, in Rob Bell's Bible, are those words there? Now, what I would suggest, what he would probably be doing, is be saying something to the effect of, well, yeah, most, you know, according to this, I guess, most are going to be lost, but they'll go through a period of correction. Then the idea of universalism comes back in. You see, some universalists will teach that when you die, you immediately go be with the Lord because he paid for all of our sins and you go to heaven. Now, this is a logical problem when you look at the nature of the atoning work and you understand that Jesus made a legal sacrifice, a legally atoning sacrifice that satisfied the law. If that's the case, and then if he bore the sin of everyone who ever lived, then you must necessarily have universalism. It is a logical requirement. Let me go over this again. If Jesus fulfilled the law, and he did, 1 Peter 2:22. If he bore our sin in his body, and he did, 1 Peter 2:24. If he made a legal payment, which he did, because in John 19:30 he says, it is finished. That term in Greek is tetelestai. Tetelestai, that word, was found at the bottom of lots of papyri documents signifying a legal debt that had been paid in full. So Jesus was saying on the cross he'd paid a legal satisfaction for the sins. Sin is breaking the law. Breaking the law is a legal problem. Unrighteousness is a legal problem. Justification, being declared righteous, is a legal thing. The righteousness of Christ is reckoned to your account. It's a legal thing. Salvation is being saved from the righteous judgment of God. So if Jesus is going to legally bear our sins, legally offer a sacrifice, paying, fulfilling the law, paying the debt of sin, which is death, and he died on the cross, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23, and as Colossians 2:14 says, he canceled out the certificate of debt, having nailed it to the cross, Colossians 2:14. If Jesus offered a cancellation of the debt, having nailed it to the cross, it doesn't say he made it possible, if he actually did this, then you can see why the universalists would have their say. You can see what the universalists would say, well, that means if he bore the sin of everyone who ever lived and legally satisfied the requirement, then nobody should go to hell. Because if they are legally satisfied, legally atoned for, legally everything's fine, then everybody should go to heaven because they have been satisfied. People will say, well, no, wait a minute. That means then that you can't have that because they have to believe. Doesn't make any difference because faith or not having faith is a sin. Sin is paid for, right? Yes, well, there you go. We go into those arguments. This is why the Reformed camp has the doctrine of called limited atonement, that Jesus only legally bore the sins of the elect, the chosen ones. He chose us for salvation, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. The elect, the called, Matthew 22:14, which says many are called, few are chosen. And the word chosen there is actually the Greek word eklege, which means to choose, to, you know, in this context of salvation, he's chosen. A lot of people don't like this, but this is the logic. We have to understand that there's certain logical and there's certain logical ramifications of certain theological positions. And I believe that the consistent one is to say that Jesus legally bore the sin of only the elect. Otherwise, we would have universalism. Now, this is heavy theology, and most people are not interested in this. Most people shut their Bibles at this idea, or turn the radio off because they don't want to hear something like this, and they don't like the idea. What about all, he died for all? I could answer all those verses very easily. It's quite easy to do, actually. But I'm not here to defend that position. I'm here to show you that consequences emerge out of theological positions. The more you understand, the better it is to deal with those issues. And you'll find that the more you understand, the less problems there are. Get back to Rob Belt's book. What he's actually doing is teaching the idea of universalism by asking the questions he doesn't answer, by the implications of the questions answered. The implication in those answers. Is history tragic? Have millions of or billions of people been created to spend eternity in conscious punishment? Well, I don't know. What does the Bible say? Jesus says that few are the ones who go to heaven, Matthew 7:13-14. That's what he says. The majority go to hell. Why? Probably because they want their ears tickled. They want to hear what they want to hear, and they want to feel what they want to feel instead of believing what the Word of God says. That's how it always works. Do they want God on his terms, or do they want him on their own terms? When you have God on his terms, you become a hardcore Christian who believes the Word of God for whatever it says. If you want him on your own terms, you find the God that you like. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholicism, or atheism. It doesn't make any difference. You find what tickles your ears. You find what satisfies you because you're not going to believe what God's Word says in truth. Jesus does say, when he says, the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there are who find it. The very next thing he says is, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Just watch their fruit. How are you going to know their fruit? Well, there's different kinds. And Jesus goes on, and he says, in this very context, about the majority going to hell, he then says, every tree, verse 19, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It doesn't say pruned and made better. Cut down and thrown into the fire. Destroyed, thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who said to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This can be a confusing set of scripture. Matthew 7, you should read it. It could be confusing to those who don't understand justification is by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. And that when we look at people's fruit, we look not only at their deeds, but also their words and their profession. Because Jesus then gives an example of bad fruit, the kind that's condemned. The bad fruit, the realization of the false prophets was, on the day of judgment, they claimed salvation based upon their belief, their faith in God, and their works. But I digress. Let's get back to Rob Bell's book. He goes on to bottom page 103. Let's see how this underlined. For there to be love, there has to be the option both now and then to not love. That is not true. That is not true. He's just flat out wrong. I'm going to read this again. I'm going to show you why. For there to be love, there has to be the option both now and then to not love. For there to be love, there have to have the option of not loving. What do you think that's true? I'm going to prove it's not true. It'll be easy. But what do you think? Do you think that sounds good? In order for there to be love, there has to be the option to not love. Sounds wise. Sounds good. Sounds proverbial. Sounds good. Put on a t-shirt. For there to be true love, you must have the ability to not love. Right? Wrong. Now, from all eternity, God existed as a Trinity. From all eternity in the past, God had had the eternal fellowship within himself, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The universe didn't exist, and we didn't exist. The Bible says God is love. Did his nature change? No, God's love. Did God need to not love in order for love to exist? Or is God's nature love itself? God is love. He is that very thing and the essence of what love is. So, for Rob Bell to say, for there to be love, there has to be the option to not love. Really? Does God have the option from all eternity expressed within the triune Godhead to not love? How can he, when his nature is to love? How does he have the option to not be what his nature is? You see, it doesn't work. Rob Bell is wrong. Rob Bell is not a very deep thinker, and this book does not reflect deep thought. He goes on, but on page 103, God has to respect our freedom to choose to the very end, even at the risk of the relationship itself. Now listen to this arrogance, folks. God has to respect our freedom to choose to the very end. God has to do something in relationship to us. He has to respect our choice. Look, I'm telling you how it is, God. I'm going to tell you how it is. You got to respect my choice. Really? Really? That kind of idolatrous heresy is dangerous. God doesn't have to respect my choice. God chooses to do what he chooses to do. He's not obligated morally to respect what I do. The Bible says in Proverbs 20, verse 1, God moves the heart of the king where he wishes it to go. He does that. Or how about, it is not dependent upon the man who wills, upon the man, or the man who runs, but upon God who has mercy. Talk about salvation in Romans 9. It doesn't depend upon man's will. How about this? You're born again, not of your own will, John 1:13. Not of your own will. God has to respect our freedom to choose. You're born again, not of your own will. He's got to respect our freedom to choose. This is a feel-good book. It's not a book of truth. It's not a book of getting down to the very nature and essence of the sovereignty and greatness of God. It is a book that demotes God and that elevates man. It demotes God's greatness as a failing understanding of his sovereignty. And it elevates man. This is horrible. Page 103 of the book by Rob Bell, Love Wins. God has to respect our freedom to choose to the very end, even at the risk of the relationship itself. Oh my. If at any point God overrides, co-opts, or hijacks the human heart, robbing us of our freedom to choose, then God has violated the fundamental essence of what love even is. Really? Who says so? Who says so? Let me show you how I love my children and I override their choices by loving them. So my child, okay, let's say he's got a super sharp fishing knife. You know those kind you buy in the store that swipe it through the air and you can see, like the universe splitting in half right there. The dimensions. You can see another universe back there. That kind of sharp knife, okay? You know, those super sharp ones. And I've got a 4-year-old daughter. And she's going to take that knife and start, I look across the room and my carelessness, I see her picking that knife up. What am I going to do? I'm going to run over there because I love her. I'm going to take that thing right out of her hand. I'm going to violate her choice because I love her. Because I love her. I'm going to do that. So my 15-year-old daughter is going to do something, take a gun, let's say, and she starts flaying it around, and she's waving it around at people. She doesn't understand. I love her. I'm going to violate her. I'm going to take it away from her. See, the necessity of saying that if God overrides, co-ops, hijacks the human heart, robbing us of our freedom to choose, then God has violated the fundamental essence of what love is, that is so full of stupidity. I mean, it's just ridiculous. It sounds good, but when you start examining it, you realize he's wrong. God often does this. He often overrides what our choices are because he's loving. How many of you have not had your prayers answered and you're glad when you look back on it? You go, I'm glad God didn't answer that one. I'm glad he didn't answer the way I wanted. He overrode my choice because I'm asking him, but he did not do what I wanted. Absolutely. So much heresy, so little time. Oh, you know what? I quoted a verse incorrectly. It's not Proverbs 20, verse 1. It's 21:1. Let me read it. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. God turns the heart of the king where he wishes it to go. He can make the king make choices that God wants him to make. That's what it says. Now, if God is love and God inspired this, and it's true, and it is true because it is inspired, it is from God, then how does that fit into what Rob Bell's saying? If at any point God overrides, co-opts, or hijacks the human heart, it's not what love really is. I mean, why? A halfway decent theologian would have just knocked this down. If let's say hypothetically that I was a PhD instructor, Rob Bell was my student, and he gave me this as a thesis, and I'm going through it, I'd be going, Rob, we got to talk. Rob, you're illogical and you contradict Scripture. What's with you? This is not even acceptable. It just is wrong. How about this, page 105? And so, back up, get a little context. What makes us think that after a lifetime, let alone hundreds of even thousands of years, somebody who has consciously chosen a particular path away from God suddenly wakes up one day and decides to head in the completely opposite direction? And so a universal hug fest where everybody eventually ends up around the heavenly campfire singing Kumbaya with Jesus playing guitar sounds a lot like fantasy to some people. Although we're only scratching the surface of this perspective, the one that says we get life, get this life and only this life to believe in Jesus, it is safe to say that this perspective is widely held and passionately defended by many in our world today. Others hold this perspective that there is this lifetime and only this lifetime in which we will choose one of the two possible futures. He goes on, I'm out of time, folks. Got to go. This is page 105, but notice what he's saying. He's given the implication of universalism. Everyone's going to be saved. Folks, let me tell you this. Universalism is a heresy. Universalism is counter-biblical. Universalism denies the perfect, holy, righteous judgment of God, and it denies Scripture. This is bad news. It's a dangerous theology. I'm going to tell you why it's so dangerous. Maybe tomorrow night. I'll tell you why universalism is dangerous. And it is. Hey, folks, I am out of time. I got to go. I will be teaching on Wednesday. That'll be Wednesday the 30th of March on Roman Catholicism. And if you are interested in attending, all you got to do is go out the freeway to Nampa, exit 36. Go north, 3/4 of a mile on the left-hand side is the Crossing Church. Maybe I'll see you then. God bless everybody. Bye.
This has been Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's carm.org.